It can be the easiest thing in the world to get hold of the wrong end of the stick, to take things the wrong way, or to jump to the wrong conclusion. I'm sure it's happened to all of us at one time or another. Much of the time, there are no unfortunate consequences to such faux pas. Quite often, the outcome can be rather amusing. In a small, tightly knit community in the south of Ireland, three women from the local Presbyterian church headed, as usual, after services to the local Catholic chapel to meet up with a neighbour for a coffee and a chat. Noticing when they got there the service was still going on, and the weather being a little inclement, they decided to slip in to the back of the church and wait for the service to finish. They went in and stood quietly at the back because the church was full. The priest noticed them standing there, and he whispered in the ear of a man at the front, "Three chairs for the Protestant ladies." And of course, the man stood up in a very loud voice, said, "Three cheers for the Protestant ladies. Hip, hip, hooray." Getting hold of the wrong end of the stick is often only the result of us seeing or hearing what we want to see or hear. And when we discover our mistake, our delusion, we can have very little consideration for the object of our own misunderstandings. Politicians, deservedly or not, can often be on the wrong end of such mistaken beliefs. Take Nick Clegg, for example. Before he went into a power-sharing government with David Cameron, he was seen as a breath of fresh air, a man of the people, the voice of honesty, a steadying hand. For this is what the people wanted. How quickly the mood changed. And he bore the brunt for the mistakes of both the Conservatives and the Liberal Democrats. And everything good that he might have done before was forgotten or dismissed. Getting hold of the wrong end of the stick can have devastating consequences on either side. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the start of Holy Week. And as we heard read that well-known story from Luke's Gospel, I wonder if, like me, you could picture the cheering crowds, hear the singing and the laughter, the upraised arms, feel the rejoicing as the garments were spread like a red carpet on the floor before the unassuming man riding into Jerusalem, seated on a young donkey. It's such a familiar story, such a visual story. It was easy for the crowds to revel in the excitement, the celebration, the spectacle. For centuries, they had been waiting for this day, building it up in their minds, investing it with their own expectations and longing. And now it was here. They saw what they wanted to see. They heard what they wanted to hear. And so it was that they missed the tragedy spreading out before them, what was really there beneath it all, as Jerusalem was confronted by her true king and rejected him. As a devout Jewish man, Jesus would have visited Jerusalem a number of times during his public ministry to celebrate the three main pilgrimage festivals, though it's only John's Gospel that specifically records previous occasions when Jesus was in Jerusalem. But on those occasions, Jesus would have come as a pilgrim, a teacher, to worship and instruct, to prepare the ground for the final confrontation that was to come. Until then, the timing wasn't right for his true identity and purpose to be revealed. But now the time had come. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem not as a pilgrim, not as a teacher, but as her king. Everything about this entrance into the city has been carefully orchestrated. Every element is potent with meaning. Jesus has come from Jericho, where he brought sight to the blind beggar and challenged Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And in Jericho, as he drew near to Jerusalem and the climax of his kingdom work, Jesus told a parable about stewardship, rejection, and judgment, knowing full well the response that lay ahead of him. I've just come back from a very refreshing week's holiday in Suffolk, and I was delighted being in the country to encounter one or two of the less common road signs, ones that we probably wouldn't expect to bump into here around Morton, like the picture of the bounding deer that warns motorists against possible wild animals leaping across the carriageway, or my personal favourite, and I had to look it up when I saw it, a picture of a toad, which apparently means migratory toad crossing. These are signs that give drivers a clear visual picture of what they might expect to encounter on the roadways. There was a great tradition amongst the prophets of Israel to use actions as visual messages. When words didn't work, they would often put their message into a picture or an action that people couldn't fail to understand. So, for example, when the prophet Ahijah wanted to explain to Jeroboam that God was going to give him 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to rule over, Ahijah took hold of his new cloak and he tore it into 12 pieces. And then he gave Jeroboam 10 of them. This was a visual picture of what God was going to do. Though Jeroboam would be king, he would be king of a divided nation. What had been whole, what had been special and precious, would be whole no longer. As Jesus approached Bethany, he sent two of his disciples on ahead to another village, Bethphage, just outside the city. He sends them with clear instructions to collect the colt of a donkey, which will be ready and waiting for him. He is in control. He even tells them of the encounter that they will have. And when they bring the donkey back, they set Jesus upon it, and he rides into the city. And Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey gives the people a visual image, one which Jerusalem will find deep meaning in. Firstly, as we heard in our psalm, as we heard in Isaiah, Jesus' action was a clear claim to be king. Around 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that Israel would overcome her enemies. And in the middle of that prophecy came this verse. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus' followers had spent 3 years with him, hearing him teach, seeing him perform miracles, listening to him, telling them and others, those that he healed, to keep quiet about the fact that he was the Messiah, the chosen one sent to free Israel. And here at last, for everyone to see, Jesus goes public. No wonder the crowds celebrated. For those who were not yet his followers, those who were living under Roman occupation, longing for freedom, here was Jesus acting out the prophecy that said, "I am the king that will bring victory." No wonder they were excited. And to heighten the anticipation, while Jesus was approaching the west side of Jerusalem, it's quite likely that another procession was headed toward the east side of the city. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, usually returned to Jerusalem annually on the first day of the week before the Jewish Passover, so that he could be in the city, which would be swollen by vast crowds, during the Passover celebrations, to make sure there were no outbreaks of nationalistic fervour. Two processions. Pilate, arrogant, on perhaps his white stallion, the perfectly turned out Roman soldier. And Jesus, the man of peace, humble on a young donkey. Jesus has chosen to fulfill the prophecy spoken by Zechariah those centuries before. He is declaring himself publicly, confronting the people, forcing their hand. How will they respond? On the surface, they too seem to be responding and fulfilling prophecy. They're rejoicing and praising God loudly, spreading their garments on the ground before him, reciting that psalm that we said together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. It's one of the first five psalms that every Jewish boy would learn to praise and sing at the start of his religious education. It was ingrained into them. They knew its significance. So their delight is real, their passion undoubted. But unfortunately, the people are still thinking, "Here is a king like David." And they mistakenly believe that Jesus will raise up an army and overthrow the Romans. But this is not the king that Jesus came to be. Jesus, who as an itinerant teacher walked everywhere, had chosen to ride into Jerusalem. Not on a horse. The horse was for conquerors. The horse was a symbol of war. But rather on a donkey, a sign of humility. This king came in peace. But unfortunately, the crowd were so intent on welcoming a Messiah that they paid little attention to that part of Jesus' visual message. They wanted Jesus to be the one who overthrew the Romans. They had taken hold of the wrong end of the stick. Now, Graham mentioned the spiritual health check booklets that we've been looking at over the past 5 weeks as part of our Lenten studies. And I wonder what you discovered about the picture of our Lord Jesus that you had been carrying around in your hearts and in your heads if you did those studies with us. How close was it to the picture of Jesus revealed in the passages that we looked and reflected on together as we worked our way through that booklet? How close was your picture to the man that we see riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, coming to bring peace and reconciliation with God, coming to save us from the slavery of sin, coming to confront us with the reality of our expectations, our longings and desires, longings that may be far away from what God wants for us? For everyone who comes across it, the name of Jesus conjures up a picture in their mind. Some are partial truths. Some are distortions. Some are make-believe, and some are lies. A good man, a prophet, a rebel, a teacher, a good luck charm, a last resort, a fantasy. If we don't want to be like the crowds who welcomed Jesus at one moment and then days later rejected him, we need to have a clear picture in our minds of the truth of who he is and what he came to do. Now, of course, not everybody in the crowd was excited. Not everybody was jubilant at the arrival of Jesus. The crowd was raising a big enough commotion to make the Pharisees, the religious elite, uncomfortable. And so they cry out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Of course, they can't have missed the picture that he is painting for them. And it was one that angered and frightened them. Jesus had specifically asked for a young donkey, a colt that had never been ridden before. A king would usually ride an animal that had been broken, that was trained and compliant. Perhaps Jesus chose to ride a young donkey to show, as with the calming of the storm, as with the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons, that Jesus was master of all creation. Perhaps he knew, though he knew that this wild, unbroken creature would submit to his lordship, the stubborn hearts of his own people would not be broken, that they would not submit to him as king. And so Jesus rebukes them in turn. How can they be so blind as to not see or sense what is happening around them? And he tells them, perhaps with a twist of irony, that even if the people were to be silent, the very stones on which they trod would be able to respond more passionately to the coming king than those he came to save. And as quickly as it began, the mood of jubilation passes. And Jesus catches his first sight of Jerusalem, and he weeps. Even though he has been warmly received, he knows that most of the city's inhabitants will reject him. That the feet of those who bring good news, peace with God and salvation, will be shunned. That this journey only ever had one ending, the cross. The people longed for a king who would lead them. But they wanted a king who would use those powers that they were celebrating and rejoicing to rise up and revolt against Rome. They wanted a king of war, not peace. They weren't interested in a king whose kingdom would be in their hearts. Not only did they not want to be under the authority of Rome, they did not want to be under the authority of the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. And we still have that problem today. There are many who want a savior who will be just and righteous, but who also want to decide for themselves who is deserving of judgment and damnation. They don't mind the idea of crowning Jesus as Lord of our lives, so long as we aren't expected to submit to his rule and authority in the everyday. Or who want a savior who will take us to heaven, but not one who expects us to live for him each moment along the way. Jesus wasn't the savior the crowd wanted or expected. And we face a similar challenge when we are confronted by Jesus. Do we choose the way of the world, choose the way of self-focus, arrogance, power-seeking? Or do we choose the way of Jesus, the unexpected way of self-giving and peace? We have a little questionnaire on the Spiritual Health Check booklet. And one of the things that that booklet flagged up for me is that we can be going the way of the world even when we think that we are being our most Christian. At slipping into the mindset of praying selfishly. Praying for things that would benefit not just us personally, but benefiting us as a church, but without regard to what might be best for those around us. Without recognizing that Jesus came for everyone, not just for the select few. That Jesus wants us to break our hearts and weep for the lost of the world as he wept for Jerusalem. To see the crisis and the tragedy that lies beneath the surface. by drawing others to encounter Jesus for themselves. The last shall be first, Jesus said. Maybe we do sometimes have wrong expectations of Jesus. There are many who would like to think of Jesus as the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and the Tooth Fairy, all rolled up into one. As somebody who's there to do our bidding, somebody who's there to bring us good things, somebody who's there to keep the hurt away. Jesus came to confront the enemy and to take victory. But the reality is that the enemy lives within us. A reality that just as many today find difficult to accept, as did those crowds in Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem to die on a cross and deal with the enemy once and for all. And it is only in recognition of that saving work, only in giving ourselves with thankful hearts to his rule, that we can fully enter into his kingdom. And so he weeps as he sees his city, weeps as he pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, not out of a desire to punish, but out of sorrow for the reality that they have brought upon themselves in rejecting him, God's chosen, anointed king. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Like a parent watching a grown-up child make a foolish decision, Jesus mourns for a city sealing its fate. And the cost of their sin is great. Within 40 years, Jerusalem would be besieged by Rome and destroyed. So the challenge for us this morning is to ask, who do we see riding into Jerusalem? What does he mean to us? Following the real King Jesus will mean living lives in which the unexpected is normal. And the more we follow God, the more unexpected and unanticipated our lives will turn out to be, as God gives us new challenges and new opportunities, as he shapes us to be more like his son. Do we want to follow this Jesus, or do we want to follow the crowd?